All right, if you'd turn to Ezekiel chapter 19. In chapter 18 that we left off with, there Ezekiel prophesied of God that each person was responsible for his own sin. But now here in this chapter, it seems to say that the leaders of the nation have a huge responsibility to lead in a godly way also. And that is true, isn't it? Leadership of a nation will affect the following of the people. That's why we're so concerned with our presidents, right on down through our Senate and legislators and whatnot. We see this so clearly in history as a leader is raised up and brings things to the people, like what Jeroboam did. Remember Jeroboam, the guy that had a division and a split with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon? And he decided, well, forget it. We're just going to go and worship our way. And they went up into the northern country there in the 10 tribes of Israel. He created a couple of calves because he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem to worship. And they bowed down to idols. And what happened? Well, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, some 150 years or so, went into captivity before Judah did. That set up idolatry for the nation to worship after. They fell into idolatry until they were taken by the Assyrians. And then, of course, Judah fell into the same line because their kings followed after the wrong thing too. I think our nation, our own nation, when we have had an ungodly president introduce ungodly acts and principles and allows that sort of thing to go on, how quickly the people buy into them. So let's see what God has to say about the leadership of a nation. Chapter 19, verse 1. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourishes her cubs. Okay, this is set up right away as saying it's a lamentation from the Lord to Judah. Now, a lamentation, if you don't know, is an expression of grief that's given by God here of the nation that he so loved. The mother lioness here is the nation of Judah, I believe. That's the interpretation, I believe. Her laying down with among the lions is her having a confederacy or a connection with her neighboring kings. They're kind of in cahoots is the word that I would understand. For that lion here means king. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. So first of all, this first little lion, or whelp, if you will, this lion was Jehoahaz. He was that king that reigned in Judah for only 3 months, not very long. Why? Because he was taken by King Pharaoh Necho of Egypt down to Egypt, and there he died. In Jeremiah 22, he had a name, another name, and it was Shallum, Shallum. When she saw that she waited, verse 5, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. So here we have a second young lion, a second royal whelp, and his name was Jehoiachin, who reigned also 3 months and 10 days. Not a very long reign. We can see these things in 2 Chronicles 36. He would be taken captive with 10,000 people, and I think that was the same time that Ezekiel was taken captive, that second wave. They were taken to Babylon, and there this king, this young lion, would die also. He knew their desolate places, verse 7, and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the princes, provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with lions and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So here, the land was laid waste. That's really what happens to a nation when ungodly men are in control. I mean, look at Hitler. Germany was a great nation before he took it over. It was a beautiful country. They had a lot of resources. It was utterly destroyed when Berlin was finally captured by the Red Army and the Americans coming from the West and the British and whatnot. They just wiped it out. They destroyed a lot of the old architecture, and there was nothing but devastation in that entire country because they allowed an ungodly man to control their minds. And, he controlled the churches, and he arrested the ones like Bonhoeffer and some of those that stood staunchly in the face of the government and said, no, this isn't right. And so that's what happens. Other nations came against them, and God allowed it for judgment. Jehoiachin was in prison the whole time that Babylon was in captivity there. Judah was in Babylon in captivity, that 70 years. And then when the Medes and the Persians came in and overthrew Babylon, this Jehoiachin, he never did see the mountains of Israel again. He died there. And verse 10 says, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches, and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage. This is now the lamentation over the land of Judah. These people came into the land and God blessed them. I mean, you can't deny God's blessings on the land of Judah and Israel. They were like a vine planted in the land, it says there. The fruitful vine produced many kings who rebelled against God, though. And the story. They'd raise up a godly king, and then there'd be an ungodly king. And it just kind of went that way for many years. And God would punish them by being transplanted to Babylon, this lamentation says. It says, from many waters to a desert. And that's exactly the way it looked. They went from a very blessed land to a desert, where they're in captivity. She towered in stature, it says, above is a way of saying because of his pride. And this would be speaking now of Zedekiah, that last king, the last king that Judah ever had. In his pride, in many offspring and prosperity, caused him to rebel. You see, even in the times of Babylon's threat towards him over the years, and actually it went on for years. I mean, we've studied Isaiah, we've studied Jeremiah, we've studied now Ezekiel, and we see during those years of those men's ministry, God was trying to warn them, and they wouldn't listen. And yet they had a lot of prosperity. Things are going good, and they were looking around saying, I don't see any threat. We don't need to listen to this guy, this prophet. And they went on like that, and their pride caused them to rebel. But she was plucked up in fury, it says in verse 12. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. They had everything they needed for producing lots of fruit. But she, as it refers to, that is Judah, was plucked up out of the fury for disobedience. You see, God goes along a long, long time with people. He's full of mercy, he's full of grace, but there comes a time where this disobedience will catch up to you. She was planted in the desert where that fruit was there on them that they would produce. It would just dry up. It wouldn't be fruitful. It wouldn't be good for anything. This is the life outside of a Christ, really. It was a life outside of faith in their God, our God. And they were going to be judged by not trusting and believing and being in God. The scepter that spoke of here would be removed, and no longer would there be a king. Now, many people have a hard time with that. Well, I thought this was like 580 before Christ. Yeah, it was. There was 580 years before Jesus came, the next king. But they even missed that one. They wanted a king back then to continue, but God wouldn't let them continue because they rejected God. And for their disobedience and faith, they were set aside. And for 400 years, God didn't even speak to them through a prophet. But because God so loves us, he sent him a king. He sent him his son, Jesus, that would provide the way to a new life. It was such a blow to Israel. It even is today to have lost Jerusalem and the temple. It wasn't until 1948 when they came in and started gravitating back towards reforming and being reborn as a nation. But it's still not complete. There's still an emptiness there. You go there today, the Muslims can control Temple Mount. You can't carry a Bible on there. They made us put our Bibles away. You can't come on. You can't say that name Jesus up here either. Horrible thing. So it is by far from being complete. But one day, they will embrace a king once again. Their king, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's get into chapter 20 here. In this chapter, we will begin with another group of elders coming to Ezekiel to see what it is that he has heard from God. It's troubling to me that many people today, they do the same thing. They'll come to the preacher for counseling. They'll come to the preacher, and the preacher gives them God's word, says what God's word says about this or says about that, and then they decide whether they're going to obey it or not. They'll go away and they'll say, well, you know, I didn't like his counsel, and so they'll go look for another counsel. And in that council, they'll keep going until they find one that fits, that satisfies their itch. So this is what is about to go on with Israel here. Verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. I always like this because this gives us an exact date. We're looking at August 14th, 591 B.C. These elders, they came to inquire of the Lord. So, let's see what the Lord has to say. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. That would be tough if God tells you so. No, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't want to be. Don't even come ask me because I'm not listening. The last time these guys came to God, if you remember a few chapters back, God said, you have idols set up in your heart. So I'm not going to be inquired of. You need to come clean with God. When you come to God, if you're caught up in sin and you're coming to Him and you're not dealing with that sin, listen, you're speaking to the walls. Will you judge them? Verse 4. Son of man, will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I choose Israel and raise my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raise my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. So here God, he goes back into history and he reminds them of the oath that he took to bring them out of Egypt. The covenant that he had made with them there in Mount Sinai. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them, verse 6, to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So God, he plans, in his plans, was to bless them by giving them a land that would be very productive, wouldn't be any old scrub land. It was a highly sought after, highly productive land. Remember when the spies went into the promised land? What did they bring back? Grapes the size of, I don't remember how big they were, but they were huge. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You know, the Jews began secretly to worship the gods of Egyptians. I don't know if you knew that or not, but here's scripture that confirms it. When they were in their 400 years of captivity and made slaves, after all, if the Egyptians were the masters over the Jews, then the gods of Egypt, which were many, must be stronger than the God of Israel, they surmised. I mean, that's common sense thinking, isn't it, of mankind? Well, since there's so many gods and they're the masters over us, therefore, their gods are more powerful than our gods. So let's go worship their gods. So the Jews defiled themselves with the gods of Egypt and grieved the heart of God. When God opened the way for Israel to leave Egypt, which he did in that Exodus, that great book of Exodus, some of the Jews took their Egyptian gods with them. Think upon that. Well, God's going to provide the way, miraculously set us free, but I'm going to be sure and bring my little sun god with me. You know, he's a good keepsake. And God had sworn by an oath. He lifted up my hand, it says there, and that's that he is Israel's God, and that he would set them free and give them the promised land, even though they didn't deserve it. But he had chosen them as his people. The true God set them free, but they carried these false gods with them. That's amazing to me, and yet we do it right here. We conjure up in our own mind our ways of doing things, and we'll set our feet on a path that is our direction and not seek God in His direction. The true God that set them free and a nation rebelled against that true God, even after he demonstrated his grace and power in delivering them. I've been set free from my sin and shame, and yet I will wallow in my sin and shame again, only to be forgiven. God is so good. But I acted for my namesake, verse 9, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. The Lord had every reason to pour out his wrath on Israel, but for his name's sake, he rescued his people. His name's sake. If you think of that, because God is who he is, he deserves the right to choose and the right to say, hey, because of me, as the creator, I want the creation to worship me. He deserves that right. When we get to a place in our lives that we can say, God deserves my praise, he is to be glorified, then we are entering into a very personal relationship with him. God often worked on Israel's behalf, not because they deserved it, but for the glory, it says here, for the glory of his own name. So as he had saved his church, just like he saves the church today, he says there, to the praise of his glory. God's in control. I may worry about how he's going to work this little detail out or how he's going to handle that attack, but God's in control. And so, verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. You see, God deserves worship, and he gave them and us the law. It isn't bad, it was good. It pointed us to our need for a God, a Savior. He gives us the law that we might live rightly. If you live by the law, you live good. You live rightly. The Sabbath, for instance, it wasn't there so that man had to worship. It was there so that man would rest and take a day off and contemplate God and worship him. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, verse 13. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, and that is, it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe his judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand and an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to the statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. That's a long section that basically is saying that after the Exodus, God doing all the miracles, and, you know, the miracle of setting them 3 million people out of Egypt and traveling across the Red Sea and into the wilderness to camp in Mount Sinai and getting away from the strongest army in the world, all those things were miraculous. And they saw God's hand. He parted the waters, the sea. They walked across on not wet, sloshy ground, but dry ground. And they camped on the other side and then seeing God deal with the Egyptian army. All those miracles. And then he led them for 11 days through the wilderness. Kadesh Barnea they come to, right at the edge of the promised land. And they would not trust God. They would not enter into the promised land. They did not trust God, even though they saw Him mighty in their lives. They did not honor Him in His Sabbaths, He said over and over. That means they did not truly enter Sabbath rest to worship Him from their heart. And then when, you know the story, when Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 men, 12 spies, were sent to check out the promised land. By the way, Moses never inquired of God in that venture. They just decided, well, let's go check it out. Let's spy it out. Let's set a strategy. I don't think that was from God. God said He would give them that land, but they would not take it for the fear of the people that lived there. Only Joshua and Caleb believed God. So they were punished. And for 20 years, 20 years old, on up to the ones that were old in age, they died off. For 38 years in the wilderness that they wandered, the 20-year-old person on up died off. That generation died off and did not enter the promised land. You know, we miss out a lot of the blessings in our lives that God intends because we rebel against Him, because we don't believe in His promises, because we don't trust and obey. We walk in unbelief. Therefore, verse 27, Son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama. There's no O there. To this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? So Joshua, he brought the people into the promised land. He led the people into the promised land. They crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And he led them in defeat after defeat after defeat of enemy that was living in that land. And he claimed it all. He claimed it all for the people, guided by God in this. And before he died, he directed the assigning of the land to the various tribes. You can see that in the book of Joshua. And he encouraged them to claim their land. Moses had commanded the people to wipe out the godless religion of the inhabitants of the land. He had said that in Deuteronomy 7. And he warned them that if they failed to obey, their children would become idolaters. Their children would be affected, and they would lose the promised land. They failed to obey. And they took up the religions of the inhabitants, the people there in the land. They didn't kill them off. They didn't get rid of them. And so they took up those religions and affected their kids. Boy, that's what happens to us here in America. When we don't teach our kids the right ways, the biblical ways, then our kids grow up in the worldly ways. God asks a rhetorical question here at the end of this verse 30. Are you doing what your fathers did and died in the wilderness for? Well, the answer is yes, they were. They didn't have anybody to blame but themselves. Yet, if you recall last week, they were pointing the finger to their fathers. Our fathers did it. Our fathers went in this way, worshiped this and that. And you know, so therefore, that's why we're in this condition. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, verse 31, you defile yourselves with all your idols. Even to this day, so shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel, with a big old question mark. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in our countries, serving wood and stone. Oh, this really speaks to me of where we're at in America tonight. This is the heart of the message that Ezekiel had for the people in his generation, but it echoes to this one here. They were living just like their fathers. It says there, even unto this day, they were sinning against the Lord, ignoring the privilege of being God's special people. As Christians, we're God's special people. We've been blessed to receive the grace and the mercy to be saved. We did nothing for it. We answered to the call of our heart to need a Savior, and He provided a Savior. Their fathers wanted to be like the pagan nations in their worship and in their leadership. You know, it's the same thing we see in the churches, traveling after, well, what is it that attracts people to our churches? Oh, let's do this. You know, let's style our worship loud and with lots of music and lots of media up there. That's what they do in the concerts, you know. When we do those things, we're doing it according to the people that don't love God. God let them have their way, though, and then He punished them. We're doing the same thing in America, ignoring the blessed life, the blessings that this land has been, and choosing the pagan way of the world. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 33, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. You know, even though you don't listen, God said, even though you turn away from me, you ignore my principles, my statutes, I'll bring you out, he says. Boy, this is grace and this is mercy of our great God. He says, you don't deserve any of it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. He has a plan, and that plan will go forward. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. He says he'll bring them into the wilderness where he will deal with their sins and he'll cause them to cleanse themselves and really cleanse them of their rebellion. We see Hosea in chapter 2, 14 and 15 speak about this. His next promise is, I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, that's an interesting approach. What's he talking about here? Well, he's teaching that Israel will be restored to her covenant relationship to the Lord. When did that happen? Well, it hasn't happened yet, has it? He says that they will experience the blessings of the new covenant. That hasn't happened yet either. Passing under the rod, that term that's used there, that is a term that the shepherds used as the shepherd would count the sheep as they go under the rod of the shepherd as a gateway into the fold. There's one, there's two, there's three, and he'd have an account. So what that's saying there is those that are allowed to enter the land of Israel and enjoy the blessings of the Messianic kingdom only. Not everybody gets in, just those that pass under the rod. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. This refers to the practice of mixing idolatry with the worship of Jehovah. People today say there are many ways to God, and that is a lie. There is one way to God, and it's through His Son. If this people wouldn't serve him wholly, then they might as well serve the gods alone, he says. You don't want to embrace me completely? Well, don't embrace me at all. Go and serve those that you do want to embrace. I will accept you as a sweet aroma, verse 41, when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I meet you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my namesake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So, as a result of this new covenant and this new spiritual experience in their hearts, the people will come to know their God. That's what he says in verse 42. As well as know themselves and loathe the sin that's in their lives and the terrible things that they've committed. No longer will they blame their fathers. No longer will they blame their old kings or their government. They will take responsibility for themselves. They will come to know the grace of God. For all the blessings he showers on the nation will be for his name's sake, he says here, and not because of any merit on their part. The experiences that are described here in these verses 33 through 44, They cannot be applied to the return of the Jewish exiles in the land of Judah. You know, when God did allow them to come out of captivity, you can't really make that fit for that time period. It was not an exodus from many countries either. You know, the Jews were only in one country, Babylon. And so that doesn't fit either. So what time is he talking about here? Well, you and I know that he's talking about the kingdom age ahead. That the calling of the Jew and the coming together, when the fig tree sprouts and blossoms, that time, 1948 on, where there's been a gathering begin from all parts of the earth. But listen, there are more Jews in New York's state than there are in Israel today. So it hasn't happened to completion. It's just begun. And so Ezekiel is describing a future time, a time right here written back in 538 BC or whatever it was, 500 years before Christ came. He's writing about the future, yours and my future. To me, that's exciting. And we're going to see in chapters 33 through 48 when Christ will return and the promised kingdom will be established. And Ezekiel lays that out for us ahead. So I'm looking forward to that study. Finishing this up, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forests of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, O Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? So Ezekiel the prophet, he is giving a very stern judgment as he announced that judgment was about to fall against the south. Now, what south would that be talking about? Some say it's the Negev. It is really, if you look at the map, Judah and Jerusalem is south of Babylon. So that's the territory that it's speaking to, I believe. Using the image of a forest fire, he described the invasion of the Babylonians and the destruction of the Jewish nation. When you study chapter 21 that we're going to look at next week, you'll find and learn that the fire represents the deadly swords of the soldiers that were in the south. Represents Judah and Jerusalem being destroyed. According to Ezekiel chapter 20 that we just studied tonight in verse 1, it was the year 591 BC when he gave these messages. So in about 5 years, 4 to 5 years, the Babylonians would set fire to the holy city and the temple. And that did happen. This would be the Lord's doing and everyone will know it. Just as in the future when the rapture occurs and the Christians are lifted up to meet the Lord in the air. They may try to explain it away, but there will be a large percentage of the world know exactly what will happen, what has happened, that God said it. This would be the Lord's doing, and today if you go to Israel, you can see his hand again. Over the hundreds of years that Israel was in the midst of war, and I'm talking about their physical borders, there was a devastation that land took. All the beautiful forest trees, the greenery was wiped out. And in 1948, it was a desolate place. There were swamps. There was no trees, no forest. But today, when you go to Israel, it's different. You'll see fruit. I mean, they're one of the greatest fruit and vegetable producers in Europe. And you see lots of water. You see lots of forest land. They undertook an extensive restoration of the land, planting trees when they first got back there. And now that those trees and that effort has been so good that they have changed the weather. The spring and summer rains or fall rains, they have returned. And now the land is getting richer and richer, so much so that there are countries up north that are eyeing Israel for a purpose. God's at work. His prophecies are being fulfilled. And we get to be the generation, I believe, that will get to see it. Amen.